I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time in the Word today as you get there, okay? Lord, we just thank you. First of all, like Ms. Laura said, for the privilege to get to gather, because that is exactly what I said, a privilege to get to gather, especially for the reason of coming to glorify your name and to get to hear your Word taught and to hear it proclaimed and to get a time of response to it. And Lord, I just pray that as I teach and as we go through these passages, that you will show us what your Word intends to do to us, because we know that it's living and active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, help change us and correct us and rebuke us and train us up in righteousness, Lord, using your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I hope you're there. Mark chapter 5, 24 through 34. So far in the Gospels, we have seen the Lord. He's come as Christ in the flesh, and he is doing some really amazing things. We see him doing signs and wonders that have drawn a crowd in the story. He's teaching crowds, he's calming storms, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, and so word is starting to get around about who he is and what he's doing. Hang on, y'all. Got to take my earrings out. Making too much racket. So you can imagine that people with desperate need are starting to hear about him, and they're starting to come and seek him out. So this chapter has a couple of desperate people in it, and we're going to see two of them, but we're going to focus more on one. So earlier in this chapter, we see a ruler named Jairus. He comes to Jesus, and he tells Jesus his daughter's dying. And he asks him to come with him to heal her. And so Jesus is coming with him, but as he's going to Jairus' house, we hear the mention of someone else in the story, someone else who's very desperate. And so this is where we're going to pick up in Mark 5. So a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Underline that, subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and underline this, had spent all that she had. Yet, instead of getting any better, she instead grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, and underline this, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Underline that, freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him, and he turned to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" So his disciples say, "You see the people crowding around you, and yet you ask us who touched you?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and she fell at Jesus' feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. I want you to underline that. Trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So before we get in the text, I want to remind us that we know God's word is written by God through men to his people, and not a single word of it is purposeless, even if this is a story that's just told in passing as they go to Jairus' house. There are only 16 verses about the woman that we're going to talk about in all of Scripture, and they're not even together. They're spread out over three books. But it's not a story to be skimmed over. Ultimately, we're going to see that this story is a perfect parallel to the reality of the gospel in our lives. First, the Lord is going to show us this woman's story to show us the condition of our own selves. He'll show us her hopeless condition, her failed attempts at seeking treatment, her act of faith in seeking Christ out, and then her response when she fully encounters him and is healed by him. But most importantly, I want us to see Jesus Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and Healer. But before we can see that for what it's worth, we have to look at this story and understand that we have some things in common with the hemorrhaging woman. all the things that God is going to show us about her and what he's going to do for her are going to be true for us as well. But through his grace and his mercy, we'll see what he does for her is what he will do for us as well. We may not see the similarity yet, and maybe it's not as obvious in your own life as a chronic condition that lasts for 12 years. But as we go verse by verse, I hope that we'll start to see that we're definitely not as far off from her as we like to think we are. The first similarity with her is that we have the same condition. So verse 25 tells us, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. So to understand what that means, we have to go back to the Old Testament, back to everybody's favorite book, Leviticus, where all of your Bible reading plans go to die. So in Leviticus 15, very early on in Israel's history, when Israel first comes out of Egypt and it's a nation, we see in Exodus, God is going to give Moses a law. He's going to descend on Mount Sinai. He's going to give Moses a law. And a lot of times we just think about that as being the Ten Commandments, but there was a lot more to it than that. He gave the law as a gift to his people to show them how to live God's way in God's world. His purpose was to show Israel what God was like, how holy and set apart and clean that he was. Leviticus 10:10 tells us that the purpose of the law was to give them what they needed to distinguish the holy from the common, the clean from the unclean. And remember, God is a holy God, set apart, and there is no sin or uncleanliness in him. And for him to be okay with these things would betray his character, so he cannot do it. He cannot dwell with things that are unclean or unholy. And just to give us a context for the weight of what's going on in this woman's story, Leviticus 15 actually condemns those who have an abnormal discharge of blood. So anyone who has an unexplained condition like she does, they are to be unclean and separated from the rest of God's people. We see later on in Leviticus 15, God even tells Moses, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean so that they will not die in their uncleanliness for defiling my place of worship, which is among them. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, people would literally just fall dead in God's presence if they defiled his holiness by not upholding these laws. So it's not just a suggestion. It is law, and the death penalty is the punishment for it. So it's a big deal to these Israelites. And those who didn't take it seriously were going to suffer God's wrath. So needless to say, this is a big problem. She was ceremonially and socially unclean. And that meant that anyone that she touched was the same way. Anyone that she touched would be made the same way. Those who were unclean were not allowed to take part in any of aspects of Israel's worship. And she would be separated just as God commanded Moses to separate her in Leviticus 15:31. So think about what that means. Just sit in that for a second. That means 12 years of not going to worship, not doing what we're doing today. That means 12 years of not going to the temple, not being in the holy place, the place of God, being separated from that which is holy, not having access to him. 12 years of being painfully aware of her need for deliverance from this disease and her inability to be with God or to be with his people or to do anything about it. She was most likely single in her uncleanliness and barren because of her condition. Two of the most disgraceful conditions of a woman in that time. Now, I want to relate it to something that we would be able to feel. So I want you to think back on something similar to this, a time of isolation, of separation. So I want you to think back to the pandemic. So I'm a nurse, so the pandemic was a very memorable experience for me, to say the least, as I'm sure it was for a lot of you. It started out as what seemed like a vacation for all of us. No busyness, no work, no agenda, no schedule. All you can eat pandemic snacks, and that stimulus check dropping. But it got old very quickly, didn't it? when nobody could come within 6 feet of you, when you had to stand on pieces of tape spread apart in the grocery store line, when you couldn't gather with people outside of your family, having to see your new grandbaby through the window at Meadows behind the bushes, having to talk to your family member that was in the hospital through an iPad screen. It was weird, and it was foreign. And that's why people in South Georgia acted like it was not real. And the Mexican restaurant may have stayed closed for all of 7 minutes. And then we were all back up in there risking our lives for a plate of fajitas and daring somebody to say something about it. But at the time, during quarantine and during the lockdown, Josh and I lived in North Carolina, which was a very different response. We lived in Winston-Salem, which was a bigger city, so they had to be a little bit more serious about it because the population was a lot larger. But it was very, very serious. And we came home for Christmas, and I remember just being like, what in the world? I mean, we were not able to go in stores, and if you thought about it, you might get tased. And if you coughed in public, you were definitely getting body slammed. And so it was just it was a very different experience. But for everyone, it was awful. It was isolating. It was ostracizing. And it was so weird because it's not what we're made for. So imagine 12 years of that. 12 years of quarantine. 12 years of being cut off, alone, sick, afflicted, and set apart, separated. So I hope that her experience feels similar, or it feels familiar to us, but not because we've been through a pandemic. It is familiar to us because it's our condition. It's the reality of us and our condition apart from Christ. We're cut off. We're unclean. We're isolated, and we're helpless to do anything about it. And we'll never recognize our desperate need for a doctor if we don't realize first just how sick we are. Our sin condition afflicts us in a similar way to the way hers did. Scripture tells us that it separates us from that which is holy, just like this bleeding disorder. One sin, one time, was all it took to separate Adam and to disqualify him and Eve from fellowship with God. And sin does the same thing to us. One sin, one time. But it doesn't stop there. Sin keeps us not only from God, but it keeps us from fellowship with other believers. It keeps us from being part of God's family and from being fully known and fully loved by the people that are around us and from feeling God's tangible love through His church. It keeps us living in selfishness and pursuing our own interests instead of walking in obedience to God in fellowship with those who love Him. Sin is crippling, and in ourselves we have no hope for anyone or anything here on earth to deliver us from it. So let me show you what I mean through God's word. And if we really want to know just how sick we are, and we want to know the truth about our condition, we have to look to God's word. So if we understand the power and destruction of our sin, we can relate to Paul in Romans 7, where Paul, he's one of the greatest missionaries of all time, spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we hear him saying in verse 18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell inside of me, and that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, and the evil I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing." And in verse 21, he says this, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right here beside me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love it. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law that is of sin that is at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death?" So we see Paul saying, "Lord, I want to do good. I desire to do good. I delight in your law. I think it's great. But as much as I love it, there is something still here with me, making me a prisoner. And who is going to rescue me from this body that keeps on waging war, keeps on failing, and is slowly dying from it. And if you're saying to yourself right now, Paul, that just seems a little extreme. Like, I don't struggle with sin in that way. I don't struggle to that extent. I get it, because that used to be my response. But let's see what Scripture has to say, what else Scripture has to say about our sin condition. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So how many of you are feeling good about yourselves right now? This is a really good pep talk, isn't it? I love Romans 3. I love that passage. It is painful to hear. And as someone who was lost in goodness, the Lord used it and a sweet woman that I worked with, my old boss, to show me my need for a Savior. It is God's grace that He would open our eyes to our sin. And the reality of our condition is that we have no room to brag, no room to boast, and no room to be prideful at the foot of the cross. If there's anything good in us, it can only be credited back to the Spirit. Amen. We're all afflicted. We're all born into this nature, powerless in our own strength to overcome it and to cure ourselves from it. We're separated from that which is holy. And without God making a way back, we'll be stuck outside of God's family and outside of His presence forever. We're trapped in fleshly bodies that love sin. And we're powerless to do anything about it. We have a chronic condition of a fallen state. So we've seen that we have a similar condition to her. But the next similarity is that we have the same experience with failed treatment. So Mark 5, 26 tells us that this woman had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So maybe we haven't spent our life savings on medical treatment or exhausted every primary care office in town, but we have all turned to something that doesn't leave us healed and whole, but instead broken, poor, and worse off than when we started. And all of our lives, if we look closely enough, would show the same hopeless pursuit for healing and deliverance that we see this woman experience. We've all gone looking to the world for a way to make ourselves feel better and to deal with our sin. Maybe it's not a physician or a medical treatment for you. Maybe instead, it's spending money on material things that you really don't need, wasting what God has stewarded to you to make yourself feel better, give you a quick dopamine boost, or give you the illusion of control that you really do not have, only to leave you in more debt than when you started. Or maybe it's lust, it's sexual sin, as Miss Laura was talking about earlier. It's an ungodly relationship, it's pornography, or inappropriate attention from someone that satisfies a burning desire within us for just a moment, but then leaves us constantly in shame, disappointment, and regret. This one hits hard to me, but maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's talking about others or tearing other people down so that you can feel artificially close to someone just for a moment. And all it does is leave seeds of distrust in you about the people around you afterwards. Or maybe it's escapism, doom scrolling on your phone for hours because it just gets your mind off of whatever you're facing, only to leave you feeling more anxious and with more guilt and shame about the time that you wasted. So maybe it's busyness, constantly going and working and planning, prepping, always running to make yourself feel distracted, keep yourself distracted so that you don't have to deal with what God's trying to do in your life or how He might be trying to challenge you or change you. And then it only leads to you being run down in the end. Or maybe it's complacency and comfort, not wanting to be challenged to grow because of fear of the unknown, or for a love of convenience, just what's easy or comfortable, only to realize that you've been spinning your wheels in the same place for years, and you haven't grown in maturity, and you haven't grown in intimacy with God at all. Maybe it's isolation. You draw withdrawing from people in an effort to preserve yourself, only to end up feeling secluded, lonely, depressed, and at arm's length from everybody that loves and cares for you, and from loving and caring for anyone else. Whatever it is, we've tried it. I mean, heck, some of these are my own. But we've looked for comfort and healing and rescue in all the things that the world has to offer. And every single time, even if it worked for a moment, it is going to leave us worse off than we started. St. Augustine says this, "But my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in God, but in myself and in his other creatures." The bleeding woman had exhausted all options. And all they had done for her was take her money and leave her sicker. She had searched everywhere and she found no hope for a worldly option or for healing and restoration. And she'd come to the end of herself. The third thing we'll see is that we have the same hope for healing. And this story just impacts me deeply because I used to be a NICU nurse. When Josh and I lived in a bigger city, that was my job. And so when we lived in North Carolina, I worked at Brenner Children's Hospital. And it was a level 4 NICU, so that's the highest level of neonatal intensive care that there is. And so when I first applied for that job, I was like, this is going to be the peak of my career. I mean, I cannot believe I get to work here. And I was so excited about getting to see new surgeries and new procedures and getting to see all these clinical trials and all this equipment and all this stuff. And I was so hopeful that it would just be miracle after miracle after miracle. We were just going to be killing it. But what I found out the longer I worked there is that it was a lot less, the level of care that we provided was a lot less about being cutting edge and making miracles, and it was a lot more about catching Hail Marys. We would often have babies that were transferred into our facility from other facilities that had exhausted all their options. They had done all the surgeries, they had tried all the treatments, and before they would go to comfort care, they would ask them, you know, do you want to be transferred to a higher level of care? And so that's what we were. And so we would get babies all the time. The parents would come, and we'd be getting their history and admitting them. And the parents would tell us, this is our last hope. We're at the end of the line. This is it for us. And there were times that miracles happened, but it was just a lot more often that we were just the last resort. So I've seen it firsthand. I've seen it in the eyes of parents, and I can't imagine what that feels like, but I can tell you what it looked like, and it was horrible. Hoping for one last opinion or one last treatment, hoping for relief from suffering, just hoping that somebody would have an answer, a remedy, or one last thing to try. It was hard to witness as a nurse. I can't imagine what they were feeling. But that is us. It's seeing that we cannot fix ourselves and that we are coming to the end of our rope. But just like the bleeding woman, we're not left there. We're not left without hope of healing and salvation. So because of her condition under the law, she really should not have even been here. This really wasn't even something that she should have tried. If she was caught touching someone in the crowd, she would have been condemned. So in her desperation, she tries to touch him secretly. She throws her Hail Mary. And according to the law of that day, this touch should have made Christ unclean. But because he's Christ, the key word is should, because of his nature and the power of God, something different happened for her. Jesus was not made unclean, but she was made whole. This passage tells us in verse 27, When she heard about Jesus, she came up from behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. She felt in her body that she had been freed from her suffering. That was all that it took. Total, sure faith that Christ was not the last resort, but that he was the only cure. Ephesians 2 says it like this in verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. By faith, through Christ, this woman was completely healed. She was able to return to the body of believers. She could worship freely in the temple again without hindrance. She could live in community with God's people. She was restored to right standing before God. She was finally made whole, and an encounter with Christ is what changed it all for her. And that is the cure for us too. And that will be what changes us too. Romans 5:18-21 says this. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The person of Christ has made a way for us all. Just as Adam brought sin into the world, like Romans 5 just told us, and just like any of us would have if we were him, Christ came. He took our place, and he introduced the world to grace. We talked about our condition, as well as the ways that we self-medicate. But the truth in this story, and in all of our stories, is that there's only one cure. Only one deliverer from the power of sin and destruction. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God." So he came as a baby, he grew up into a man, he lived the life that Lauren Allen was supposed to but couldn't live, and he died the death that Lauren Allen was supposed to but didn't die. He took on every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that I'm currently committing, and every sin that I will commit, and he took it to the cross and was punished for every single one, so that he could satisfy God's wrath, so that I could be healed and freed from the bondage of sin. Isaiah 53:3-6 is one of my favorite passages, and if you've ever been in a small group with me, you've probably heard me cry like a baby while reading it. And if you haven't yet, you're probably about to. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and he was held in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was put on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He took on my disease, and he will take on yours too." Our condition of sin, the condition that makes us unclean, unfit for fellowship with him and with his people, the sin that spreads around us and infects the people around us, causing destruction, hurt, and pain, he takes it completely and fully on himself. Hebrews 10:10-14 says this, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands day in and day out ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which will never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God and is waiting for the time onward until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He bore it all on the cross, Jesus in my place. And I've heard it summed up like this: when we come to Jesus with our sin and we lay it upon him, it does not make us a sinner, or him a sinner, but it makes us clean. And what great news it is that God has given us a way of salvation, that he has become the ultimate sacrifice, and that there's no other sacrifice needed because he has paid it all. And just like this woman, Christ looks on those who have set their faith, their hope, and their trust on his saving work to be everything that is necessary to redeem them from their sin. And he says to them, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So earlier we read Romans 7 and we heard Paul crying out for relief from the curse of sin. "What a wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body that is subject to death?" And then we read one verse further and we find comfort. Verse 25 says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord." He is our deliverance from this body and from this condition of sin. It is God's grace and mercy that he would show us the sin that we're blind to and reveal to us our need for him. So in light of the gospel, how do we respond? So the fourth thing we have in common with this woman is the same necessary response. Verse 32-33 says, "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. And she fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So the appropriate response to God is fear, trembling, and confession. Fear and trembling of God, what does that even mean? The fear and trembling that we see in this story is not because she's scared. It's not a fear of punishment, and it's not a fear that comes from dread. As John Calvin put it, the pious mind, or the mind that's centered on God, restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread or punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father. It worships and adores him as Lord, and even if there were no hell, it would still shudder at offending God alone. It means that we see God for who he is, and we see what he saved us from, and we stand in awe of him. We know that God is holy, that he's wrathful against sin, he's jealous of his glory being given to others, and he's all-powerful. But on the other hand, we consider that Christ has taken on our punishment and our condition, and he has blocked every bit of that wrath from being poured out on us. So we get to experience God as David describes him in the Psalms. In Psalm 86:15, he says, "God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Fear and trembling was her response to encountering Christ, and it should be ours too. And then the next part of the verse says that she told Christ the whole truth. She didn't have to do this. She got what she came for. And she could have just slipped back off into the crowd and gone home healed, and no one would have ever known except for Christ. But more than a physical healing, she experienced God's power to redeem and restore her. And her response was to confess. And it should be ours too. When we come to Jesus, we must tell him the whole truth. We tell him the whole truth about our sin. We come to the great physician, and when he asks us what's wrong, and the great thing is he already knows, We don't leave anything out. We tell him everything. And we must tell him the whole truth about our suffering. And the great thing is, he already knows. But because he wants to know where it is hurting us, we tell him. And we must tell him the whole truth about the other doctors and the other cures that we've tried. And he already knows. But he wants to bear our guilt and shame for looking somewhere other than him. And we must tell him the whole truth about our hope of salvation. And he already knows, because he's standing there willing and ready to save. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Not only has he saved us from God's wrath, he's healed us and he's restored us. He goes a step further to adopt us as his own. He calls this woman daughter, not just ma'am, not just woman, not just girl, but his daughter. And to be clear about what a big deal this is the only time in the scriptures that he does that. He doesn't call anyone else that. John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we started off this talk reading about this woman, not even knowing what her name is, and how talking about how easy it was to overlook her. And we may not ever know her real name, but that's fine because Christ gave her one. He calls her daughter. So whether you're saved and if you've experienced God's grace, but you've slipped back into patterns of the world for healing that you know that only our Father can provide, or you're realizing today for the first time that you've never experienced anything besides failed treatment and you've never been brought into the family of God, our response is still the same: fear, trembling, and confession. And that may look different based on what camp you're in, whether you're in Christ or you're not. For those of us who are in Christ, it looks like thanking God for our salvation and for our healing and for our restoration through response and worship during this last song. Or if you're in the other camp and you're not in Christ, Blake is doing a great breakout about salvation after this session. And it doesn't matter, like Miss Laura and Karime said, doesn't matter which one you put on your registration. We don't give a crap about registration as far as where you go and the order that you go there in. We want you to go where you feel led and where you feel like the Lord is calling you to go. And if you are someone who has slipped back into those patterns of healing or trying to find healing in the world, I just encourage you, find someone that you love and that loves you and tell them that and confess to them, because God tells us if we confess, we'll be healed and he'll purify us. So find someone, talk to them about it, and ask for accountability. There is only one cure for our condition from sin, and it is through Christ and what he's accomplished. By grace, through faith in Christ, so that no one can boast. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be bold enough to respond in whatever way that looks like, because the gospel demands a response. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and what it does for us. Thank you for giving it to us and revealing yourself through it. Thank you for giving us this space to respond and to be able to find community as we respond, Lord, in whatever way that looks like. And Lord, we just thank you for your power to redeem and restore and heal. And for those in the room, Lord, that haven't experienced you in that way, Lord, let today be the day of salvation. And we just thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us, for calling us daughters. We've set our hope and trust in you. And thank you for delivering us from the curse of sin that we were powerless to overcome. We love you, God. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you for doing this for us, this impossible task for us in our flesh. You did it through your own Son. We love you, God, and we honor your name, and we give all glory and power to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.